things that I've written here, because God has really laid a burden on my heart to talk to you about some things in this series that I think are very, very important, because I really do believe that church rises and falls on its volunteerism, and the church that is unified and working together, the Holy Spirit can bless so much more than a church that is divided. It is God's will that we work together, side by side, to accomplish something bigger than we could individually. Jesus Christ, and hear me, Jesus Christ never looked into the eyes of a single solitary human being that he didn't consider that person as a worthy candidate of heaven, that he would willingly die for if that was the only person on planet Earth that would accept his sacrifice. He, Jesus Christ, freely offered the kingdom of heaven to everyone and anyone. As John 3:16 from the Good News says, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life." Is that not the gospel? Clearly, Jesus Christ meant that the gospel be for everyone. For everyone. But did you know that even though Jesus Christ absolutely intended that everyone be included in the gospel invitation, that everyone be a potential candidate of heaven, did you know that the Christian faith almost ended up not being an everyone movement? Today we're going to talk about that as we look at some verses from Acts chapter 15, Acts 15. And to understand the issues that are taking place in Acts 15, I want to give you some background, some important background. Because Jesus and his 12 disciples were Jewish, and they lived in Jewish Palestine, and they ministered to many Jews, the original followers of Jesus Christ were predominantly Jewish. On the day of Pentecost, when over 3,000 people were converted, think about that. In one day, 3,000 people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing. On that day, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was upon Jews that either lived in Jerusalem or who had traveled to Jerusalem for the feast, the Jewish feast of Pentecost. Quite naturally, these new converts, these 3,000 people who had been baptized and accepted Jesus, comprised the charter members of the early church in Jerusalem, and they retained their Jewish beliefs and practices. They had received Christ as Christians, New Testament Christians, but at heart they were still Jews. Now, about 2 years later, Saul, who then became Paul, well, that's the name we know him better by, had his conversion experience on the Damascus Road. And about 2 years from that time, he became an evangelist to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, if you please. And as more and more Gentiles were converted to the religion of Jesus Christ, most notably in the city of Antioch, they did not have the Jewish background that the original charter members at Pentecost had. And so the Jewish ideas and practices, well, they didn't hold them as being that important. And so things changed a bit. As word began to trickle back from Antioch to Jerusalem, a distance of almost 500 miles, there was a kind of a headquarters in Jerusalem of the Christian church. And the church leaders, many of them who were disciples, the original disciples of Jesus Christ, became concerned that their Jewish beliefs and practices and traditions were getting watered down and even lost. And so to counteract this perceived backward slide of sacred tenets of Judaism, some zealous Jewish Christians traveled to Antioch to set things straight. We can read about it in Acts 15, verse 1, from Good News. Some men came from Judea, where Jerusalem was, to Antioch and started teaching the believers, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised as the law of Moses requires. In their attempt to keep the church pure, they essentially said that if a non-Jewish Gentile was going to convert to Christianity, that they would need to be required to keep the Jewish customs and traditions, particularly if you were male, circumcision. Now, just try to put yourself in their position. Let's try to identify with those dedicated Jewish Christians who wanted to stand up for their beliefs. As a Jewish person whose history meant a lot to him or her, imagine how it would hurt and you would feel betrayed when you would hear that certain people wanted to get rid of circumcision and other Mosaic laws that for thousands of years had been a sign of being part of God's family. You would not be happy about that at all. And then imagine if you were a Gentile convert to Christianity. You heard the preaching of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit touched your heart and melted it, and you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And you were told that belief in Christ was not enough to be saved. You, if you were a male, you needed a painful surgery to ensure the fact that you were actually a part of God's family. An intense argument ensued. Since it could not be solved there in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were ministering, the decision was made that they would take this issue of what to do with the conversion of the large number of Gentiles, and they decided to travel back to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and leading elders of the church to get their wise counsel on what to do with this dilemma. Acts 15, verse 6 says this. So the apostles called for a general council when they and the leading elders would consider questions and decide the issue. It was a hotly debated deal. Verse 7. After a long debate back and forth, Peter stood up and said, "My friends, you know that a long time ago, God chose me from among you to preach the good news to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, so that they could hear and believe." Now, Peter was referring to an incident that happened in Acts chapter 10. You probably heard about it. Peter had a vision about this sheet that was let down, and there was all kind of animals in there that were unclean, and Peter was told to eat these animals, and he says, "I can't do this. I'm a dedicated Jew, and these are unclean, and I cannot eat that." The punchline of this vision was not about what you can eat or don't eat. Rather, it was that you should not think of anyone, Peter, as being unreachable, because Christianity is an everyone kind of thing. The gospel should include everyone. And from Peter's own words, it says, "It is God's own truth. Nothing could be plainer. God plays no favorites. It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and are ready to do what he says, the door is open. And so Peter adamantly declared himself that everyone is to be included in being able to come to faith in Christ. And so Peter shared his experience with the council, how his thinking had turned 180 degrees because of this vision. Let's go back to Acts 15, verses 8 and 9. Peter says, God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. That's New Living Translation. Then verse 9 from the Good News says, he made no difference between us, the Jews, and them, the non-Jew Gentiles. He forgave their sins because they believed. And Peter went on to boldly proclaim in that council that Christianity should include everyone. Verses 10 and 11, New Living Translation. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Peter had spoken. People listened. Peter had clout. Peter had been the main spokesperson on the day of Pentecost, whose preaching had been used by the Holy Spirit to impact hearts, and 3,000 were converted in a single day. And Peter left it no doubt that he was standing up for salvation by grace alone, apart from any human achievement. So the council debated the issue. What to do? We had on the one side the Jewish Christians who wanted to retain their Jewish beliefs and practices. And on the other side, we had Gentile Christians who had no Jewish background. What would be done? Would we require the Gentiles, these new baby believers, to practice the Jewish practices? And when it came time for a decision on what the council would vote on, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, stood up and spoke. James kind of acted like the chairperson of the Jerusalem council. And anointed by the Holy Spirit, this is what he said. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. There had been much discussion, differing opinions offered, people speaking out from the heart. But after the discussion was done and it came time to vote, the Jerusalem Council decided to not make the Jewish practices required for the Gentile converts. In fact, somewhat surprisingly to many of us, they specified only three things that should be required of the Gentile converts. These three items are mentioned in Acts 15:20, and they are as follows. Don't eat food that had been sacrificed to idols like the pagans did. Don't drink blood or eat meat from strangled animals like the pagans did. And don't be involved in any kind of sexual immorality. And those were the three things that the Jerusalem Council, the disciples, and the leading elders came up with. And they decided to put their findings, their action in words. And they put it in a letter and sent it back to Antioch, where all these Gentile converts were. And they sent this letter with two trusted leaders. One of them is named Silas. You've heard about Paul and Silas teaming up. And the other, and he probably didn't like his name, but his name was Judas Barsabbas. Judas Barsabbas. And this is what history records. The men took the letter and went to Antioch. When they got there, they called a special meeting and presented the letter to the local elders, local leaders rather. After the elders read it to the members, they all rejoiced over the words of acceptance and encouragement. Clearly, the Holy Spirit had led the leaders of the early church to work together and to make Christianity accessible to everyone. Everyone was to be included in the gospel invitation. They did not compromise biblical truth in any way, shape, or form, particularly, and most importantly, on how salvation works. And they purposely did not get nitpicky with what constituted correct Gentile belief and behavior. They were very aware of not putting a stumbling block in front of the Gentile converts, excluding anyone from the kingdom of God. This was a very, very important decision in the history of the Christian church. It certainly could have turned out much differently. Let's play a game called What If? You ever played What If? Let's pretend, let's imagine. What if the Jerusalem Council would have agreed with those adamant, almost legalistic Jewish Christians who were so strongly advocating certain Jewish practices, the Mosaic Law and specifically circumcision? What if the Council of the Apostles and the elders had agreed to have that stance toward those who were considered as being saved? What if the Jerusalem Council had agreed that in order to be saved, that the non-Jews had to adhere to these laws and practices? Christianity would not have turned out to be an everyone is included kind of religion. I praise God. I absolutely praise God that the apostles and the leading elders listened to the leading of the Holy Spirit on this matter. Later, Paul would further emphasize this decision and summarize the kind of thinking that the gospel workers were to have when he wrote the words recorded in Galatians 3:28. He writes, "There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." All one in Christ Jesus. Here we are, many, many years later, past the Jerusalem Council. We are in our modern times. And I believe that Acts 15 should continue to determine how we approach including the gospel message to everyone. We, like they did, needed to be encouraged to do our best to make Christianity, the Seventh-day Adventist Christian faith, accessible to as many people as possible. There can be a real tension, and I felt it, and you probably have too, but there can be a real tension between standing up for Bible truth the way that we as Seventh-day Adventists know it to be, and making the gospel as accessible to as many people as possible, not making it difficult for people to accept Christ. And sometimes in our zeal, and this is something that I have been guilty of before, but sometimes in our zeal to defend our unique Seventh-day Adventist doctrines and lifestyle, we can end up making it difficult for people to accept Jesus Christ. We can have such different ideas on what is important to us as Adventist Christians. In fact, if you ask 100 Adventist Christians what is most important, what are you most passionate about, chances are you'll get 100 different answers. Some Adventists make end times their passion. They study about the last days, and that's what they are passionate about. Other people, Seventh-day Adventist Christian education is their passion and what they want to talk about and make top of their list. Others, health reform. And all these are good, by the way. Some, family life is what they're passionate about. Others, evangelism. Others, religious liberty. Others, discipleship. Others, children's ministries. Others, community outreach. Others, missions. Others, music ministries. Others, prayer ministries. And I could go on and on and on, trust me. As I look at and consider Acts chapter 15, I think it has a message for us in our modern times. And as I've thought about what transpired and what kind of lessons could I extract that would help me in my leadership and help us today, I have come up with 4 principles, 4 lessons that I think can be extracted that we can learn from Acts chapter 15. Lesson number 1. Salvation is by the doing and dying of Christ alone, completely apart from human behavior. Period. We are saved by grace alone through faith. It is Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. Acts 15 emphasizes that this is the doctrine that we cannot budge on. Peter made that really clear, and we need to have the same passion. We do not budge on salvation. Principle number 2, lesson number 2. There is wisdom in the counsel of a group. There is wisdom in the counsel of a number of individuals. The collective group of the apostles and the elders came to a sensible decision. There were voices here, and there were voices here, and there were probably voices in the middle. By ourselves, we can have an unbalanced perspective. We all run the risk of that. But when we submit ourselves to the wisdom of a group that seeks God's Spirit through prayer and God's leading, there is wise counsel that can come from a group, and it did from the Jerusalem Council. And we need to have our groups today that we seek counsel to deliberate in delicate matters. Lesson number 3, principle number 3. Consensus or Holy Spirit unity can come about only when we don't doggedly and forcefully hang on to our own particular viewpoint, but we are willing in this group to exercise give and take, and there be a consensus and meet somewhere in the middle. Any of us who are married know the value of give and take. And in that council, there was discussion. And even though there were so many differing viewpoints, they came with a balanced decision that met somewhere in the middle. It was a good compromise. And lesson number four, the fourth principle, is the mission that Jesus Christ has given us is to take the gospel to everyone. And this is our mission, and it needs to take precedence over anything and everything else. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. No rabbit trails. We need to not dig in our foxholes and make this our burden about what we feel passionately. Christianity can lose its everyone aspect when we get too selfish about our own particular viewpoints. When we get to heaven and we look out over the countless millions of people, the redeemed who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, it's going to hit us like a ton of bricks. That the only reason that we are there, or any of us are there, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone. And this realization will just make us fall down and throw our crowns at the feet of Jesus. It was not our particular denomination. It was not our good works. It was not our enlightenment about spiritual things. It will be all of Christ. We were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, not anything that we did. Our mission as Seventh-day Adventist Christians is to share the everlasting gospel that puts the total emphasis on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A quote that is one of my favorites from the pen of Ellen White is found in the book Steps to Christ, page 27, and it simply says, "The strongest, not a strong, but the strongest argument in the favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian." Woo! That's good. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. And if you and I are going to be serious about being a part of an everyone movement where we make Christianity to include everyone, then we need to be that kind of Christian. Because you know, for a lot of people who don't know Jesus, we are the clearest picture of Jesus. Yes, we will be the clearest picture of Jesus that they may ever see in their lifetime. We may be the only Jesus that they ever come into contact with. A loving and lovable Christian. A Christian that is positive. A Christian that is filled with joy. A Christian that doesn't go around like they've been baptized in vinegar and scowl all the time. A Christian that has a smile on their face. A Christian that helps people. A Christian that is like that. A loving and lovable Christian. I think Paul said it pretty good like this. 2 Corinthians 5:20. "So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making His appeal to salvation through us." Everyone is included. Christianity is an everyone deal, and it starts with you, and it starts with me. And it starts with us being a lovable and loving Christian, where we make the gospel of Jesus Christ the most important thing in our life. And we do not make it difficult for people to accept Christ, but we go out of our way to make the kingdom of God accessible. That is the kind of Christian that God can best Well, Roger, you have a piece of paper for me. I will read the winners of our election. And again, I would like to meet with you. Give me just a few minutes to greet people at the door before I make my way to my office. But I will promise I won't keep you more than 5 minutes. It'll be less than that. But the winners of today's election are as follows. Bill Hammers. Norma Werner. Donna Wallace, Ken Newman, and Susan Wallace. The excitement that I saw on the faces of the people that I read, it just warms my heart. Thank you for being so excited to serve your church. I'm just kidding. These are wonderful people. They'll do a great job. That is a great committee, an organizing committee. Well, I'm going to ask God to be with us as we go our separate ways. Loving Father, give us a wider perspective of what you're doing. We see things in our own church, but you're doing things everywhere in this world. And help us to realize that Christianity is this incredibly big movement, and the Holy Spirit is moving hearts. And Lord, we don't want to get in the way or make it difficult for someone to accept you. So Lord, use us. And as we worship you and go through our spiritual devotions of prayer and Bible study and worship, Lord, just melt our hearts. Make us a loving and lovable Christian so that people who see us will be attracted to Jesus Christ. People will say, I want to be like them. There's something different about them. I want the Jesus that they have. That's my prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name I ask this.